You know, this morning we're going to talk about the proof of God's love, and one of the questions that you will often hear, and one that I've often heard about from people, is that one of the great obstacles for people putting their faith and trust in Christ is that they have a hard time believing that if God is really a God of love, why he allows all this evil and suffering that goes on around us? Why does he allow all this evil and suffering in my own life if he really loves us? I mean, why doesn't he do something? Why won't he act? Why won't he intervene? Why won't he get his act together and do something to help us in this journey? One of the difficult issues is to make the claim that God already has, and he continues to. It'll be a fascinating thing to stand before the Lord and sort of, I suspect, get a review on our entire life and see how many times God has stepped in to intervene and protect us from things that would harm us that we never knew about because God stepped in. And yet, for many of us, it doesn't matter because whatever pain we're going through now, that's the one we want him to solve. That's the one we want him to fix. And so it makes us question at times, does God really love us? I mean, why doesn't he prove it to us? I mean, that was kind of the challenge when he hung on the cross. If you're really the king of Israel, come off the cross and save yourself. And yet, even in that tremendous moment of extreme physical and emotional suffering and the impending separation from his father, Jesus didn't fix it. And so it makes us think about the reality that fixing immediate problems isn't necessarily the greatest expression of God's love. And so as we step into Romans again and enjoy the fruit of this great chasm of theological truth, I want to direct your thoughts to Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8. It's probably one of the more familiar passages that even if you're not a regular churchgoer, you might be familiar with, but I want to at least draw your attention to it and then look at the scope of really a couple of really critical issues in terms of God's love. It simply says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then this sort of enigmatic type verse in the middle of it, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you haven't been with us, Romans chapter 5 is sort of an introduction to the reality of God's justification, where he takes ungodly individuals and he will declare them righteous because of their faith in Christ, not because of any particular works that they've done, not because of any particular effort or innate goodness or righteousness, but on the sheer basis of the reality of Christ's death and those who are willing to trust it. It is, in fact, the very opening verses tell us very clearly that being justified by God, or by faith, we have peace with God. And one of the ways I love to describe that is that God is now at peace with us. He's not angry. His wrath doesn't fall under our life. But God is at peace with us when we are justified by an act of his grace. And one of the things that we've discovered is that how does God pull that off? And what does it say about our value as human beings as we begin to discover this? There's two things I really want to cover this morning. The context of God's love as we see it in these verses. And he's going to describe it basically as we understand three things about ourselves. And then he's going to talk about the commitment of God's love towards us. And in that, we are going to discover how God has shown and continues to show his profound, you might say, unconditional love towards a broken humanity. But we have to look at it in the context of real life. I don't know if you've caught these news items this month, but there was a 21-year-old college student, Samantha Josephson, in the New Jersey area, who apparently got into a cab or an Uber driver that she thought was hers, and it didn't turn out to be an Uber driver. He had child locks on it and locked it the moment she got into it, drove her out to a place, and ended up killing her. And it's those kinds of events that would make us say, like, well, if God really loves people, why wouldn't he stop that? I mean, how in the world can God really say that he's a God of love if he won't stop some of these things that happen to good people? The other one was in North Dakota, multiple homicide. There was a property management where a married couple and two other workers were found dead in the business. And there doesn't seem to be, it seemed to be very specific, and they haven't revealed a lot of the details of it. But it's another one of these great tragedies that we have to live with and try to say, all right, if you really are a God of love, why don't you prove it? And so as we walk through this, we're going to look at three things. We want to look, first of all, that there's three things we learn from this text about ourselves. If you read through it, it will tell us that, first of all, that we while we were helpless, while we were weak, it will also tell us that we're ungodly. Now, he's not dividing Christians from unbelievers. He's looking at humanity in general and saying, this is our condition before God. We've spent several chapters looking at the barrage of evidence that God gives to us that shows that humanity is not good. It's not basically intrinsically righteous. It is not good. It is tainted and infected by sin, and it creates all kinds of havoc. And so as we begin to look, we're going to see that we're weak, we're ungodly, and then he says in verse 8 that we are sinners, that Christ died for sinners. So I want to just spend a minute on that, because the question we're going to say is, what do you mean we're weak? I mean, we look at our own lives and we see ourselves as profoundly capable. I mean, sure, we've got stuff that happens in our life and we've made bad decisions and bad things have happened to us, but it's very rare for me to run across anybody, no matter how dysfunctional they are, that don't say, hey, I'm doing the best that I can. I'm trying to be capable. I'm trying to be responsible. I'm trying to exercise the responsibility I have to myself and to the people around me. I'm trying to be creative about it. There's other people that will say, hey, I think I'm pretty competent. I've got a job. I make good money. I look after my family. And so we kind of say, what do you mean we're weak? I mean, other people are have tremendous, almost genius capabilities, and they're extremely smart people, and it's reflected in the way they work and what they do. They're very capable. Everybody else looks kind of weak and dumb beside them. And so as you begin to look at this mass of humanity and all the ingenuity and all the scientific development and all the creativity that they express, it sounds like, what do you mean we're weak? And what he's getting at here is that we are weak specifically in relationship, not to our strengths and our abilities and our success and what we can do in the world, but we are completely weak or powerless to deal with the two issues he's talked about here, that we are ungodly and that we are sinners. It doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how creative you are, there's no way that you can deal with the issue of ungodliness and sinfulness of your own life. I mean, I've mentioned it before, but I had a friend who was in AA, and their favorite saying is, your best thinking got you here. And that's probably true for most of us. Our best thinking got us here. But the problem for some of us is we go, yeah, my best thinking got where I'm at. I'm pretty good. I'm pretty capable. Got a good job. Done all the right things. But what he is saying here is that we have no capacity to deal with the problem of our ungodliness. We do not have the creativity to maneuver around our ungodliness. We don't have the competence to overcome the ungodliness that touches our life. We are not industrious enough to work around it. We don't have the ingenuity to triumph over it. We cannot be successful enough to prove that we're not ungodly. And we cannot prove our own significance by eliminating ungodliness. He is saying that we are weak in one of the most critical, essential problems that we have as human beings, and that is, as the text says, we are ungodly, we are not like God, and we are sinners. And all the success in the world, and all the money in the world, and all the accomplishments, and all the experiences that you can have in life can't deal with the fact that we're ungodly. It can't deal with the fact that we're sinful. Now, just to remind you in kind of the scope of this process, let me remind you of a couple of things. Ungodliness was something that was dealt with in chapter 1, and it suggested some things about all of humanity. If you remember the three great exchanges, it tells us in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. But it goes on and specifically tells us that we have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, and we worship the creation, not the creator. The second great exchange is that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And the third exchange was we've exchanged the natural way God has created things, and we've accepted as normal what is abnormal as far as God's creative design. And so ungodliness, in one respect, is spitting in the face of God and saying, listen, we don't need you. We can operate fine on our own. And one of the great statements in chapter 1 is, professing to be wise, they became fools. And so we have this sea of humanity that has basically become ungodly because they've rejected God, they've suppressed the truth, they worship the creation rather than the creator, and we think we can live life and do fine on our own, and that's the source of our ungodliness. But he also goes on and tells us that we are sinners, and as sinners, we have transgressed the law of God. It starts with rejecting God. All you have to do is stiff-arm God, say, I don't need you anymore. And then instead of living by his truth, we exchange that for a lie, and we now turn that into our truth, and we say, this is what's true and acceptable, and I'll live by this standard, not God's. And you might feel perfectly comfortable living according to your truth. Most of us can't live according to our own truth. We love to impose truth and expectations and demands on people around us that we would never put on ourselves. But that's the great freedom of rejecting God, because I can make up whatever truth I want and I can impose it any way that I want. And I can call it good and I can call it right. And so not only are we ungodly in that we've rejected the creator and our God, but now we're making up our own truth and our own standards of righteousness and our own morality, and we're quite comfortable with it. And we think it's normal. This is the way we survive from week to week. These are the decisions and how I base those things. And it's like fish swimming in water. We've become so comfortable that this is what reality is like that it would never enter some people's minds that they're one, that there's a personal God that actually cares about him, but he has a different way for his people to live. And so as we begin to rummage through this, it doesn't matter what my opinion is of that. It doesn't matter what your opinion of is. Paul's writing from the perspective that here's what the Spirit of God has revealed, God's perspective. This is how God views it. This is how God views humanity. And so as we begin, we can debate our own philosophical systems till the cows come home, but Paul's saying, this is the way God looks at humanity. The other thing that's important about this is I was listening to a message by Andy Stanley, and he spent an entire message dealing with the difference between sin and mistakes. And one of the creative ways that we try to deal with our ungodliness and our sin is that we just find different terms to lessen the blow and the weight of the reality of what God says. So when God says it's sin, we say, it's a mistake. Right? You ever find that? You ever had a police officer pull you over and come up and you're speeding and he says, I'm going to write you not a ticket, but I'm going to write you a sin citation, and you need to go and turn it in. You ever had that happen to you? No, they don't usually talk that way. They don't even tell you that you've made a mistake. They just say you've broken the law. They have their own language. They don't care what your opinion is. They don't care how many excuses you have, right? Like, did you see the jerk that was driving 25 miles an hour faster than me? How come you don't pull him over? See, we always want to blame somebody else. Or it's like, you know, I was watching TV, I didn't know how fast I was going, you know. Right? But see, so when they come along and try to tell you that you've broken, we have all kinds of reasons to develop our own truth and say, this is what's normal. This is the way I always do it. And they go, I don't care. They give you a ticket. But they don't usually verbiage it in terms of, here's your sin ticket. You know, when you got called down to the principal's office, they didn't say, we need to talk about your sin. They'd talk about your behavior or your mistakes. And one of the ways we try to feel better about ourselves and to make us feel is that we talk about mistakes, or we say, my bad, or we find some other creative way to lessen the weight of the reality of sin. And we can do that all our life if we want to, but the problem is when we stand before God, he's going to say, well, you know, I don't really care how you look at it. This is how I look at it. And so the sooner we can sort of wake up to that reality, the better off we're going to be. And yet some people absolutely refuse to do it. Jesus raised the behavioral standard so high that no one will get a passing grade. God doesn't measure on the curve. God is on an endless pursuit to restore his relationship with ungodly sinners, and that's us. So one of the things that we need to note here is, what is God's commitment? How has he shown us love? Why, when we say, why doesn't he do something, my suggestion as we think about it, as the Spirit of God would lead us to think about it, is that the Scripture says he already has done something. And this sort of formulates in the context of his commitment to love us. God has shown his love at the right time. That's what the verse says. We could skip over it, but it simply says, at the right time, God showed his love. You know, the law had been around for thousands of years. It had existed with the people of Israel. The nations had their own rules and regulations and whatever, but there's been plenty of time through time in history with whatever nation you want to pick, whether it's the Jews or whether who had this benefit of having God speak to them directly, or whether it's the other nations who certainly could trace their heritage back to godly individuals, whether it's Adam and Eve or Noah or whoever. But they've all clearly demonstrated over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that we're not getting any better. We might get better in our technology, we might get better in our science, but humanity is still fundamentally broken. And the Bible says that we're ungodly and we're sinful. And the reason we keep breaking ourselves and the reason we keep going through enormous amounts of pain and suffering, at least in part, is attributed to our own brokenness. Adam and Eve brought this sin and suffering upon humanity by their own will and choice. Now, there's natural evil where we go through circumstances, not by our own choosing, but that we experience, that we become sort of victims to it. And while we want God to intervene and bail us out of those things so life is better, I believe God uses those things to remind us that we're ungodly and sinners and we need him. How unloving it would be if God eliminated every trial and every hardship and every difficulty and every bit of suffering so that we would go through life thinking that life is rosy and perfect and great, only to find when we stand before God that we're ungodly sinners and we will not spend eternity in heaven in spite of how nice life was here. And I would challenge you that the most unloving thing God could do would be to protect us from all the chaos and all the difficulties and all the hardship and all the suffering and the evil, because then we would never have a sense of the reality that we have a need that's far greater than just our circumstances. And so at the right time, according to the eternal purpose of God, he sent his only begotten son. He, as Philippians 2 says, he emptied himself. He surrendered the self-directed use of his own attributes and perfections, and he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant and clothed himself in flesh and blood, and he dwelt among us. And so we're not just talking philosophical ideas that nobody can prove, but the reality of the personal God took to himself flesh and blood, and he dwelt among humanity and said, here I am, you can reach out and touch me because I'm real. I'm not just the figment of someone's imagination. I'm not just the product of some religion that some group wants to foster to make sense of the world. I'm the creator of the universe. I am the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. I existed long before anyone even began, and he will continue to exist long after all of us are gone. And he reveals himself in flesh and blood. And so as we begin to look through this, we see that at the very right time, according to his purpose and plan, God didn't just do it right at the beginning after Adam and Eve sinned, could have prevented a lot of chaos and suffering from them, but at the very right time in history, he sent his only begotten son to reveal his purpose and to demonstrate his love. But then in his commitment, God showed this love to those who were profoundly unworthy. Now, it brings us to this idea of verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. And you read every commentary in the book, and everybody's just like scrambling all over the place to try to figure this out. In some respects, there's certain things that are simple. Righteous simply has about it of the idea of just or righteous. The idea of being a good man or a good person is really just that. It's someone who's good. And the question is, how do we need to think about this in relationship to what he's just talked about? Well, I've already stated some of it already. If you go back to Romans 1, the argument from a human perspective is that we claim to be righteous in our own eyes, even though we're ungodly and have pushed God away. We can act in very sinful ways and call it good because we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and that becomes now our own truth. And so as he walks through this, we are convinced that we are basically good and that we're righteous in our own eyes, even in the light of the fact that God's word says nobody is good. And so Paul comes with this argument where he's saying, listen, for a righteous person, who's going to die for them? And that's kind of the argument he makes here. Someone who's good, well, somebody might want to die for them, but how are we supposed to understand that? The best answer I can give you in light of the scriptures is actually what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 calls Matthew, who's a tax gatherer, who they're kind of like the enemy of everybody. They take everybody's money, you know, tax time. Yeah, that's coming too, isn't it? Anyway, those are our friendly neighborhood tax people who, anyway, whatever, we won't get off on that. But in any event, they weren't any more popular back then than they are today. Let's put it that way. And so when he calls Matthew, he says, well, I want to go to your home. And Matthew holds a dinner party, and the disciples and Jesus all gather around in his home. And Matthew calls the only friends he's got other tax gatherers and sinners. And the Pharisees go walking by, and they look into this thing, and they're going like, they catch one of the disciples and go like, what's the matter with your teacher? Like, what's his problem? Doesn't he know that he's eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Like, these are really messed up people. Why is he hanging out with them? And Jesus hears them when they say that, and Jesus says this, and I believe this is the best way to interpret Romans 5, 7. Jesus says simply this. When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And I think what Paul is doing is he's sort of stepping out of his argument, and he's talking to these people, and he's saying like, well, why would God, would somebody really die for a righteous person? If they're basically righteous, why would they die for him? Now, he's keeping this theological idea in the back of his mind, but he's saying for a good man, well, someone might think about dying for them, but what would be the point? And Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 9. I didn't come to call people who think that they're right and they're good. They think that they're fine. A physician doesn't need to do any work on people who think that they're righteous and that they're good. I came to find those who are sick. And so what Paul does is he takes the mindset of most people. I think I'm basically okay. I'm trying to do the right thing in life. I think I'm basically good. And he says, like, who's really going to die for those people? If they've already convinced in their own mind that they're basically good, and if God's really a God of love, ultimately in the end, I think if he really loves me, he'll accept me the way I am. And I think Paul makes the same argument that Jesus does. Why would anyone die for, if you're already righteous, if you've already got it together and you're basically, why would anyone die for you? What would be the point? And so as he works through this argument, we may not be perfect, we may make lots of mistakes, but we're trying to do the right thing. And what we're faced with is the problem of this intuitive sense that I want to prove that I'm good enough. I want to prove that I'm significant. I want to prove that I'm basically right. I want to demonstrate to God that I've got my act together, that I'm being responsible and I'm being capable. And if God sees that, then surely he'll bless me and he won't allow bad stuff to happen to me. And I believe in God. It's not going to believe in this Jesus stuff. I think that if God's really out there, and we don't know for sure, if I just live a good life and try to do the right things, I'm okay. And the problem with that is that God would say, well, why would I bother sending my son to be brutally crucified on a cross if you're okay? He didn't come to help people who've got it together. And there's lots of people who think they've got it put together, just like the Pharisees did. Their problem is they're professing their own wisdom and their own foolishness. They have no concept of God's perspective on their own life, that they're ungodly and they're sinners, and they're in desperate measures because they are weak and powerless to fix their ungodliness and their sinfulness. Because you're created in the image of God, you have the capacity to start a business and make it successful. You can be a great athlete and get all the leather jackets and the awards that you want. You can get married and have a family and flourish and send them into the mission field. You can do all kinds of things that prove our sense of worth and that we're doing the right things and that we're successful. And God says, you're just climbing on the wrong ladder. That's the problem, because I'm worried about the deepest problem you have, and that's your ungodliness and your sinfulness. I'm not here to fix your talent. I'm not here to fix your abilities. I'm not here to fix your business per se. I'm here to rescue lost men and women. And if you're sitting here this morning and said, you know, I like religion. I think God's a God of love. I'm not into this Jesus thing. Don't take my word for it. You got to read the text. Christ died for sinners. What would be the point of him dying for people who don't need it? Well, some people say, well, Jesus died as inspiration to motivate us to do the right things and to be better people. Well, that's a pretty extreme motivational speech. And either God is absolutely a lunatic for sending his son to be butchered by the people that he created just to motivate them to work harder and to be better and try to be more successful, or there's a deeper problem that most people are ignoring about the reality of their own life. And unfortunately for all of us, some of that involves family, and some of that involves close friends who either have pushed God away and I don't need him because I can prove that I can do things right and I'm responsible and I can be successful on my own. Or the circumstances of their life have brought so much suffering and pain, they're going, I don't believe God loves me because he's allowing me to go through all this pain and suffering. Now remember, I've said this before and I think this is absolutely critical, that God's love, God is committed to loving everybody. But there's two really important statements. If you forget everything else in this message, memorize this, because I think this is critical. I've heard it time and again. Well, if God really loves somebody, they will accept them for who they are. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but it's not the same one I'm reading. But that's what our culture says, and even Christians will do this. Well, let's love the sinner and hate the sin. Look, the point is, God does not love and accept any human person the way they are. Okay? God does not love and accept any human being the way they are, apart from Christ. The issue is, God loves us despite who we are. If you don't get that straight, you're in a world of hurt trying to explain this. But if you get this straight, it's profound, because everybody, every one of us falls into the same pot. God never loved and accepted any of us on our own. God loved every single one of us despite who we are. And the principle that God operates is unless you turn your life over to Christ, unless you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross to take the wrath and the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin and our ungodliness, you can never be right with God. That's the criteria. That's the deep issue that we have to deal with. But we want God, if he really loves us, we want him to give us that job that we applied for. And then that'll prove that he really loves me, and then maybe I'll think about serving him. Or if God makes this particular thing work out, then I'll barter with him. If you do this, then maybe I'll take more interest in who you are. But at the heart of all this is that God does not love any of us the way we are. God loves us despite who we are. And when he justifies us, then it changes because he forgives us our sin, he removes us from the wrath of God, he declares that we're righteous, and he adopts us as a child of God. And then God loves us not based on our performance or what we do, but he loves us because now we're his children. And as we'll discover, and I'm going to take a shot in the dark that these parents are going to find out their kids aren't perfect. And neither are we. We don't live absolutely perfectly. But if we learn to listen to our Heavenly Father, just like kids ought to listen to their parents, they can alleviate a lot of hardship and pain in life without blaming the parents for it and a lot of other people if they just listen to walk and imitate their faith. Won't be perfect. We'll still have problems. There's still natural evil. There's still circumstances. But all of it becomes this great portrait of God to remind us that we're ungodly and sinners, and apart from him, we are eternally lost and separated from him. And this is why the last statement in verse 8 is so critical. It isn't that just God loves everybody. Because then it would be easy to make the argument, well, if he loves everybody, why doesn't he just gather everybody in and say, hey, I love you? But he loves us because he shows it by crucifying, allowing his son to be crucified on a cross. And so the person who says, why doesn't God do something? The answer is, he already has. He's not trying to put Band-Aid on your circumstances. He's trying to solve the deepest crucible issue in your life, and that's your ungodliness and your sinfulness. You can't do that by just alleviating the circumstances. You can't do that just by interfering and making sure a bad thing doesn't happen to me. Jesus has to deal with the deep, dark reality that we're sinners and separated and ungodly. And the only way to fix that is that God has to punish the offender. And when Christ died on the cross for those who put faith in him, Jesus satisfies the wrath of God so that you can be at peace with God if you trust Christ. Three things I want you to walk away with. There's nothing of any intrinsic value in you that God would say, as he's looking at fallen humanity, say, wow, that person, that'd be great to have them on my family. I think they could do pretty good. Well, this person, you know, they've shown a lot of goodness in their life. And don't get me wrong, relative to one another, we because we're created in the image of God, we can show lots of goodness and kindness and whatever. But those aren't merit badges that we can throw in front of God's face and say, look what I did. I've told you how I solved that problem with most people. Okay, I'll tell you again. When I talk with people, I said, here's the way that God keeps the religious people from bragging about how good they are. If I stood with an unbeliever before God and they said, and they had nothing to do with God all their life, they weren't real terrible, but they did a few things and whatever, and we were standing before God and God saying, well, why should I let you into heaven? I'd say, well, you know, I sort of went against my dad's wishes and I went to Bible school and I got trained and I decided to sacrifice getting a real big salary to serve your church and to be a pastor and to put up with all the stuff that's going on. And I went to school and got two master's degrees and I went and got a doctorate and I did all these things. And so I think all that stuff I did, I think sort of counts, and I'd like to get in based on, you know, I trusted Jesus too, but like here's all the stuff that I did. And God will say, well, hang on a minute. Let me talk to this guy for a minute. And God says, what'd you do? And he was kind of like, well, I don't know. I didn't do a lot of bad stuff. I know I kind of ignored you, but, you know, I did the best I can. And God says, well, okay, maybe I'll let you both in. I'm going to go, oh, hey, wait a minute. Are you kidding me? This person ignored you your whole life, and I did all this work for you, and you're going to let this clown in? Why did I go and do all that for? See, it keeps the religious from becoming arrogant because it's not based on my works or my performance or my goodness. And I said, you want that. Because it doesn't matter what you're doing, there's always people who do it better. If it starts running on a scale, most of us aren't going to get in. I don't think I can compete with Mother Teresa. I don't think I can compete with missionaries who go overseas because I'm not making those sacrifices. And it doesn't really deal with my ungodliness. It doesn't deal with my sinfulness. So God levels the playing field saying it's not based on works. It's not based on your basic goodness. It's not based on your righteousness. It's not based on comparing what any of you do compared to anyone else. It's you're all ungodly and you're all sinful. And only if you trust my son will you ever enter into my family. And so there's nothing that compels God to say, wow, there's a person that's standing out in the crowd. I want him to be part of my family because they'll do us proud. They won't embarrass us. God doesn't operate that way. The second one is really simple. God knows the full measure of the depravity of our heart, soul, and mind, and he still shows his boundless love towards you. Do you know that even as Christians, most of us spend a lot of our time making sure we hide the real messy stuff from people? There might be one or two that we would share some of the real struggles we have sometimes, but I suspect that if we had a service and we said, hey, we want you to come forward, we're going to unpeel all the dark secrets of your life and give you real freedom, I'm guessing the congregation won't be as big that Sunday. Because most of us know in the secrets of our heart that if people really got a glimpse into some of the struggles that I have in my heart and mind and those kind of things, and you claim to be a Christian and you're still struggling with some of this stuff, I don't know if I want to associate with you anymore. And what we have to realize is that God knows us at our complete worst at any point in life, and he still loves you. You ever sit around and think about that for a few minutes? God knows the deepest, darkest secrets of your life that even your spouse doesn't know, and he still loves you. And one of the greatest obstacles that most people have is they can't accept the fact that God would really love them if he really knew them. Somehow we're not convinced of that. We think if we hide it, we give lip service to the reality that God knows that stuff. But we'd be scared to death if anyone else found out about it. Oh, I know. The reason is people won't act like God will. And we probably won't. But the final element of this is really simply, God acted not to put Band-Aids on the crisis of evil or to simply alleviate the collateral damage of suffering in our life. He sacrificed his own son to deal with the deepest and most critical need of your life and mine and of humanity, and that's our ungodliness and our sinfulness. Are you there this morning? Let me ask you. We have visitors every week, and we're big enough where I don't know where everybody's at in their spiritual journey, but let me just ask you this. If you have never trusted Christ, if we were sitting down having coffee and I asked you the question, what's the biggest obstacle that's keeping you from trusting God, putting your faith in Christ and being forgiven and removed from God's wrath and being declared righteous and adopted into his family, what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? Is it so unbelievable that there's a personal God who loves you despite who you are, that that's offensive to you? Now, I know some people struggle with that because then they have to deal with the reality of their own sin, and we want to protect our own goodness and our own rightness. But I want to encourage you that Christ died on the cross because you and I are ungodly, and we're sinful, and we are weak and powerless to solve our own ungodliness and our sinfulness, much less anyone else's. And I invite you to consider, even in the quietness of your own heart, if the Spirit of God has rung a bell in your heart and all of a sudden this begins to make sense, all you have to do is cry out to the Lord in your heart, saying, Lord, I may not understand everything, But for the first time in my life, the Spirit of God has told me that you love me despite who I am. And I desperately want to be free from the overwhelming weight of carrying around this guilt, to carrying around this sense that I have to prove myself, that I have to keep trying to demonstrate that I'm good enough and significant enough, that I have value, and amongst all these people that I know that I'm convinced I have no value with. God, I want to trust Jesus. I believe that he can be my Savior. Forgive my sins and make me a child of God. Will you do that this morning? Father, we are humbled by the reality that you love us despite who we are. I mean, even as Christians, we know you love us because we're children, but sometimes it's tough raising kids. And what we will discover is that if you loved us while we were ungodly and sinners, how much more, as it were, that you love us now that we're children of God. That nothing will ever separate us from your love. Father, some of us need to sort of put the weight of spending our whole life trying to prove our value and our goodness and that we're right. Just lay it down at the feet of the cross and crumble before our crucified Savior, who is now raised and sitting at your right hand, and say, Jesus, I'm having a hard time understanding and comprehending the scope of your love for me, that you would die for me. But I believe that you do, and I want to be right with God. I want God to be at peace with God, and I want God to be at peace with me. So forgive me of my sin and my ungodliness. Make me a child of God, and then take me by the hand and teach me how to walk with you. In Christ's precious and holy and powerful name, amen.